very good. Genesis 11. All right, before we dive into Genesis 11, who can recap where, briefly, very briefly recap quickly where we're at from last week? 5 minutes here. Who was here last week? Most of you were here last week. Who was here mentally last week? Say that again. We got off the boat and went through some of the family. Okay. Give me a little more. Definitely, most likely. I like that. He was definitely, maybe, most likely, could have been, maybe, something. Very good. Okay, so we finished our short study on demons. Reiterating a clear biblical distinction between angels and demons, and also the likelihood that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, namely the dead Nephilim. And then we looked at the importance of the surrounding context when we look at words like spirits and demons and angels, specifically spirits, because the way the context, sometimes it's used talking about demons, other times it's talking about fallen angels, other times it's talking about holy angels, other times it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so the context is important. We looked at some of the symbolism between the ark and the temples, and then we began our study on the return of the Nephilim. Are we good? Excellent. I'll turn this recording off then, just in case. I was going to record on my phone. And in just a couple of minutes, Tammy, if you don't mind, in maybe two or three more minutes, we can close that door. Okay, so we looked at three, that we didn't look at three. We began to look at three main possibilities or theories or interpretations of how the Nephilim returned after the flood. We completely covered one of them, and we got about halfway through the second one, and we'll try to finish that one and the third today. Who can tell me what those were? What was the first one? The first possibility for how they returned. Another incursion of different fallen angels. And what did we conclude? Probably not. Why? Okay, there's no indication in Scripture of a second incursion. Huh? Correct. No, yeah, for sure. We're the whole point is to figure out not if they returned, for sure they returned, how they returned. Yeah, so the severity of his response prevented that same action from occurring again. Okay, absolutely. So there's these three, and some people endorse that perspective, and that's okay. I think we went through, again, like we've tried to do every week, the humility and patience with these non-essentials. It's okay for us to disagree on these things and take or embrace different positions. So that was the first one. I don't think we spent a lot of time on that one. I think that summarizes it well. What was the second one? The second possibility. Through genetic and DNA manipulation, that they were somehow created. The Nephilim gene was reintroduced via some kind of DNA manipulation. Where'd we go from there? Nimrod. We looked at Nimrod. And we looked at six. There's other things we could look at, but we looked at six main things. Who was a good note taker and can give me some of those? That I believe six things that I believe God wanted us to see about Nimrod. Okay, he became or began to be a mighty one, and we did a significant Hebrew study there. And mighty one is that Gibor, singular of Gibberim. What else? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's a really good and honorable thing, right? We did do a great deal of Hebrew study there as well. Quentin. Hunter of people. Often, yes, often it's used in terms of hunting people. Okay, we saw that he was the first murderer, the first conqueror, and the first king or emperor of the post-diluvian era, world. That's three of the six. Well, there was a unique emphasis added on Nimrod, who he is and kind of what he was about and what his kingdoms were and all that kind of stuff. Yes, absolutely. He was the founder of Babylon and several other places, Assyria, Nineveh.
And his defiance against God and self-exaltation were so extreme that it became a famous saying.
That's right. That's right. It became the basis for an ancient metaphor for someone acting in that way. One more. His name means to rebel or let us rebel. And so we ended on that last one, which was that he was the founder of Babylon and Nineveh. Adding to that was they both became centers for pagan worship and satanic idolatry, much of which actually featured Nimrod himself as being a god, being worshipped as a god. So those are, that's a highlight, a summary of what we covered last week. And we were just about to dive into Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, and look at the Tower of Babel. This has some interesting things and some speculation that we'll look at, just like we did a little bit of speculating last week, and then we will press onward. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up. I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we will pick it apart. Verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go now and there go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So that's the passage, and we'll pick a little bit apart as we go here. Chronologically speaking, this happens before chapter 10. So you would go from chapter 9 to chapter 11 and back to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is after this, which we covered some of chapter 10 last week, and that would have happened after. We heard about their kingdoms and their kind of, specifically, we looked at Nimrod kind of going off in these different directions and fathering these kingdoms. That didn't happen until after this event. So chronologically, this happens first. And we know that, again, verse 5 from chapter 10 says, "They spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their own clans, in their nations." And they did not do that willingly. They did not do it on their own. God had to intervene here in chapter 11 to bring it about, like we just read. So at the start of this time, at the beginning of chapter 11, the whole world had one what? They all had one language. In a very real sense, the people were unified and were of one mind. Obviously, this is not 100% of humanity, but it's a large, very large portion of humanity. They came to the plains of Shinar, which Genesis 10, verse 10, told us that this was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Shinar was the location that would one day become Babylon, and so this is where he attempted to construct the Tower of Babel. So this is Nimrod's project, and he's leading the people in this endeavor as ruler over his kingdom. So let's press in to the purpose or the goal, or the why of this tower. Why did he build this tower? What was the point of it? this is, like some things, a black hole of discussion that we won't spend too long on. But there's three things I think we need to see. They did it for three reasons. Give me one. Okay. They wanted to be like God. What else? So the text tells us they did it to make a name for themselves. And not to be dispersed. Yes. Yeah. So first, the first reason they did it is to make a name for themselves. And again, we've seen this somewhere else, have we not? Making a name. Some men that had a name for themselves. What language does that sound like? Sounds like men of renown to me. Nephilim, Genesis 6:4, that stuff. Doesn't guarantee, again, we mentioned this last week, it does not guarantee that Nimrod was a Nephilim, but the similarities are significant, as we looked at last week, and we continue to see a little bit of this week. Ultimately, their desire to make a name for themselves is what? Pride, defiance, self-exaltation, idolatry. It's Romans 1:23, this fatal exchange happening here where they're exalting themselves. It's a desire for greatness apart from God, and therefore it's rebellion against God. Now why? Why is this rebellion, aside from the fact that it's pride and idolatrous, why is this act of building this tower rebellion? Exactly. So they're supposed to, he's specifically told them to go fill the earth, to disperse, to spread. And what are they doing? The exact opposite. They're building a city and staying put. And they go so far to say, lest we be dispersed. You could certainly, don't scratch that out in your Bible, but you could replace that with, lest the will of God be done, lest we obey God. You could reword it almost any way there. And so he told them to do this twice in Genesis 9. It was in verses 1 and verse 7. So there's two different times he gave this command to fill the earth. And this command is all about his glory and his namesake. Because of the fact that we are the image bearers of God, we're made in his image. When we fill the earth, we propagate his glory in all the earth. That's at least a portion of the goal in this dispersion. But in Genesis 11:4, they say, no, we don't want to do that. Let us instead build a tower, a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and make a name for ourselves, lest we have to obey. That's not exactly their words, but might as well be. Quentin. Certainly. Right, absolutely. So, at least in this first thing, this is a deliberate and active attempt to disobey God, to subvert his instructions, as Richard told us, and to prevent his will from being done. And Richard, where are you? I'm going to bother you again. If that persists, kind of like it did last week, if you'll go, you don't have to go now, but if it persists, you can go bother them. Okay, so let's continue look at God's response to the tower. So they decide they're going to build this tower. They start building this tower. They make some progress, and then what does God do? We're going to come back to see more of the purposes of the tower, but we need to look at his response here first. What's he do? He comes down. Now, what does that even mean? What's going on? He came down. Exactly what that looks like, we don't know. What we do know is that God is omnipresent and he's omniscient. So it's not as though God didn't know what they were up to. Rather, the language here is meant to highlight just how much higher God is than man. They were attempting to build a tower into the heavens, but despite how tall they had already built it, despite how much progress they had made before God stopped them, he still had to come down. He had to come down so far, in fact, that he makes it sound like, in this language, he makes it sound like the distance was so great between where he is and where their tower was that he couldn't even see them. Like, he's got to come down to be able to check out and see what they're up to. Of course, that's not true, but the language is simply the language is ironic, and it's implying the difference between man and God here, and the folly of man attempting to physically build work toward God by their own efforts. Marie Franz. No, he comes down, and so we can get into pre-incarnate appearances and all that kind of stuff. But yes, he comes down. There's a he intervenes, literally, not just spiritually. Then what does God say? This is a big deal. What's he say? In verse 6. He says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is the beginning, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That is a strong statement. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's a big deal. That's not something to read over and move on to the next verse. This is one where we start asking questions of the text, and we don't stop until we're done asking questions of the text. Generally, that's how you want to approach understanding a Bible passage. This isn't just somebody's perspective, like Moses' perspective. This is God's perfect and all-knowing perspective. And here's what he says. He says, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Now, this is one of those where it's helpful to say, what does this mean and what does it not mean? You know I like to do that. So, Quentin? It's one of these passages where we wish we had a lot more information than we do. I mean, all it says is he came down, and then we get the counsel of himself discussing among himself, and then we get his actions, what he does. But we don't get detailed accounts of him interacting or engaging. He's God acting as God. There's so many passages like this where it's like, give me more. And one day we'll get more. But he says nothing will be impossible for them. So we got to say, what is this to start with? What does it not mean? Anybody? What does that not mean? Okay. So it doesn't mean that they're as equals to God. It doesn't mean that they're as powerful as God. It doesn't mean that they can literally do anything that they want to do or they desire to do. So he's not speaking literally here. Again, this is somewhat figurative. For sure, it's a preemptive strike. Absolutely. Now, we're not going to talk about Israel and Iran here, or Ukraine and Russia here. What God is showing us something. He's showing us two big things in this act, in this the way he intervenes here. He's showing us there's a statement here about the power of unity and oneness, particularly in rebellion against God. There is a real power in unity and oneness, and we all know this to be true. You think of a team or a military that's all functioning, or a church that's all functioning in unison with the same goal in mind. People are quite powerful. God has given us abilities that when totally unified, especially in great numbers, it's amazing what we can accomplish. What we can do. I mean, we can put man on the moon, for example. Things like this, when people gather together and rally together and work together, incredible things happen and terrible things happen because of the fall of man, because of fallen man's nature. Terrible things happen, not only good or great things happen. So there's two things here that the passage says leads to this unity and this power. Two things that God says lead to this. What are they? Number one, right, but there's two things that cause that unity and power against him. Two things that lead to that in verse 6. They are... Okay, that's the second one. The first one. They are one people. They're one people. They're a single, unified group of people all clustered together. This ties back to the significance, the evil, and the danger of cities. I think we talked about that 2 weeks ago. They also seem to be a single people group, a single culture, and obviously they're in a single geographic location. They are unified in every way, even in religion under Nimrod's leadership. And so here God speaks to the power of oneness in all these areas. They are one people. Richard. Right. No, not under God. But they're one people kind of in against God, not under God. One people unified in opposition to God. And not that they could somehow defeat God, but their depravity when pulled together and unified is incredible. And then the second one. So the first one was they're all one people. And the second thing that leads to this unity, rather. They have one language. Now this is pretty straightforward. And a lot of us have a unique, we get this experientially, maybe more than some. They're able to communicate very effectively. You ever struggled to communicate effectively in Spanish? Language barriers just make everything more difficult. I mean, it makes it all, not just a little more difficult, it makes it so much more difficult. I was in David last week after Bible study. Last week we went and did our quarterly run to David. We don't go very often, and did some grocery shopping and ate lunch. And while we were eating lunch, there was this homeless guy that, presumably, this younger homeless guy that came up and kind of knocked on the window outside the restaurant. He was asking for money, and we gave him some food and some money. And I spent a little, not long, just a couple of minutes talking to him. And it's like, I just wish I could share the depths of the gospel with him in Spanish. I mean, he seemed to react in a way that was a believer, but I don't know. And it's like, I'm so frustrated by the existence of languages. It's like, I want to be able to speak Spanish right then and there. And I couldn't. And so it's frustrating. Languages make everything more difficult. And even for us, I mean, we've got phones and apps and Google Translate and all kinds of stuff to help us, and it's still tons more difficult. So imagine if we didn't have any of that. It would be quite challenging. And so God speaks here to the power of communication and a single language where everybody is able to communicate effectively, easily, and so on. And he speaks of these, especially kind of like Richard's saying, not under God, but as it pertains to rebellion against God and wickedness in opposition to God. So there's a great power that God stamps out. There's a great power that God is showing us here in this unity and this oneness in this opposition to God where he must intervene. Because if he doesn't, he says, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Which doesn't, again, as Ricky said, doesn't mean they're going to be God, but he's highlighting the incredible significance of unity and oneness in any endeavor, whether it's for God or against him. Just unity and oneness, period. And then we could insert a whole discussion in unity in the church. Obviously, we're called to maintain the unity that the Spirit creates. That's Ephesians 4:3, I believe. Preserve, be careful to preserve the unity among you that the Spirit creates. I'm sure we've all been a part of a church that's unified, and I think we are now. And we've probably all been a part of a church that is not unified, and we can definitely tell the difference. Okay, so it seems that there's a direct connection between, at least from my perspective, it seems that there's a direct connection between ease of communication and wickedness. The easier it is to communicate, the greater the wickedness. Does this have any relevance or application whatsoever to present day or to end times? Facebook and Instagram. Okay, that's not exactly where I was going, but I'm sure that's relevant. For sure, we've seen in recent decades, I mean, if you look for thousands and thousands of years of human history, we all got around the same way. You walked, you rode a horse, you had a cart, the same. Similarly, knowledge, general knowledge and information was roughly the same. It didn't exponentially increase. Okay, but I know you feel strongly about those things, but tell me how they connect to this. Okay, so let's get back to the language then. So languages. Okay, so technology is going to play a huge role. It is playing a huge role, and will continue to play an even greater role in the near future with this. I think we're close now. We can already communicate with people with different languages pretty easily with a smartphone, which almost everybody has. We're very close. We're just a few years away from having the capacity through chips and other things. We'll talk about transhumanism later. But there are a number of endeavors right now to create the capacity to communicate to hear and speak in your own native language to anybody on the planet. So I would speak with a Spanish speaker, and I would only be speaking and hearing in English, and they would only be speaking and hearing in Spanish. It would be a real-time translation device. This is not far off. This is close. This is very close. This is not Agenda 2030 stuff. This is sooner than that. There's beta versions out there of that now. This is going to be, on some level, this is prophesied. When we look in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, specifically prophesies transportation, the movement to and fro, and then it also talks about knowledge increasing exponentially. By and large, the way people got around for thousands of years was the same. Knowledge was, generally speaking, the same. But over the last couple of hundred years, if we were to graph it, it's exponential like this. Now you can hop on a plane and be on the other side of the world in a matter of hours, or circle the whole world, or fly to space. You can go to see the moon. That's going to be a commercial thing. Knowledge is being said to, it changes constantly, so I don't trust my statistics. Several years ago, it was knowledge, the entire human knowledge, all knowledge that all humanity has ever had, doubled roughly every 18 months. That was about 10 years ago. Now it doubles every roughly 3 months or so. All knowledge in human history doubling by Christmas. That's not a little after Christmas, but 3 months from now, in 3 months. That's what's happening because of, as Quentin was saying, because of technology and a number of other things. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that all chips are inherently evil, so don't hear that either. We got to be real careful and real discerning, and we'll deal with those things as we approach them. I'm sure our grandparents probably thought smartphones were evil. Right. Right. It's incredible. But the point that remains is just knowledge, information, transportation, or travel, all of those things which are prophesied specifically as an end times thing, end times prophecy, has been or is being fulfilled the way that it will increase, which is what Daniel says will come to pass. So these are relevant. I would say, have we seen it? Have we seen incredible advances in language? Have we seen incredible advances in translation and technology? Of course we have. Technologically speaking, we're not far from these kind of chips, from this kind of real-time stuff. Increased capacities for wickedness is what this will bring about. That's what God's telling us here in a roundabout way. When the whole world is able to communicate even more effectively than we do now, we communicate quite effectively now, but it's just going to get better. Worse, but better. More and more effective communication, ease of communication, and that will facilitate a oneness and a unity in the world, in opposition to God. And of course, we get a lot of that in Revelation. A lot of end times prophecy about the oneness of the world under a singular leader, singular government, singular religion system, beast system, on and on. Lots of oneness there, and God is speaking to it all the way here at the beginning in Genesis 11. All right, so this is all going on. It This has the capacity to present day. This has the capacity or in the future to send us back to a Nimrod style Babel type world under a Nimrod type ruler. This type of situation, and so God is clearly highlighting the danger here. What does he do? What does he do to put a stop to it in Genesis 11, verse 7? Okay, he does scatter them, but before he scatters them, what does he do? There you go. So the first thing he does is gives them all different languages. So I love this because we see the sovereignty of God. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll come back to it. We get languages and we get the disbursement all over the earth. Genesis 10:5, we already read it, gives us a glimpse at least part of the results. I'll read it. It says, "From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." And so what Quentin is saying is exactly what Genesis 10:5 spells out for us. They get languages introduced, and then they spread out according to their language. Terry?
So, you
Well, effectiveness of supply chain doesn't necessarily mean we aren't scattered. The scatteredness is filling the earth. He tells us to disperse and fill the earth, and that's been done. The map is so small. The world is so small. You bump into people here that you've known in the States. It's crazy. But there's not new lands to explore like there once was. Every edge of the map is filled in. So it has been dispersed, and it is definitely urbanizing in a way that is not inherently evil, but can lead to more evil, as we saw last week, when we looked at the danger of cities and the inventors of cities coming from Cain and his line and those kinds of things, where it kind of gathers depraved people together, lots of us in the same place. Good things don't generally happen in our fallen state. I wouldn't directly tie it to immigration. There's a room for that conversation. But cities in general, just where you group lots of people, regardless of whether they're illegal or legal or whatever their status are, their race is, it doesn't matter. They're humans. You're gathering fallen, depraved human individuals together in the same area. The result is generally not a good thing. The only time it's a good thing is when the grace of God is prevailing and he's restraining, which is those two things we looked at last week, is restraining and prevailing grace, the common grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what Quentin was kind of getting at. Right. No, today it doesn't require you to be geographically in the same location, but, you know, you can say the same thing. That could open a conversation, which I feel very strongly about, and I'm not going to dive deep here, about church, for example. You know, is online church church? No, I don't believe it is. Is this a acceptable substitute, both for my own benefit and according to the Word of God? I don't believe so. Being present here, I did a whole message on that where Paul says, "I long to see you, I long to go." That was back in verse 13, I think, of Romans 1, something like that. And he wants to go be there in person because there's a power of being there in person. So while we can all gather on a Zoom call and see each other's face, that's definitely better than nothing. But there's something even more about being geographically located. So as Quentin was saying, and kind of like you're saying, there is technology is facilitating even wickedness and stuff that didn't exist, that doesn't even require us to be together in the same place. But add on top of that being in the same place, and now we're really in trouble. You know, it's just increased capacities until God comes back.
Just because many years ago, when internet everything was not
course.
The good mm-hmm. is for that everybody gets to hear the word. Mm-hmm. The bad is also there. Mm-hmm. So with this that you're talking about, how are Christians to be careful not to be stuck in just like taking the pill and just somebody speaking? If somebody says, you put this chip in and you can speak any language you want, and a lot of Christians are going to, yep, and with that comes all the other bad stuff. So
but can, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. This is a subset of a massive discussion that really falls into the category of, you know, we kind of, not that it all falls under this heading, but let's just talk Mark of the Beast type conversation, type language. What's it going to look like? What's it going to be like? It's certainly going to seem appealing to the world in some ways. You're not going to be able to buy or sell or, you know, function in the economy and society without it. And, you know, there's going to be selling points. They're not just going to be running around jabbing people with some, you know, whatever it is. There's going to be, people are going to be doing this willingly. There's going to be a component of worship, on and on. So the main thing here, to use your own language going back, the problem, the wrongness or the error here is not one language. One language is how God created things, and he said it was good. So there's nothing wrong with one language. It's the way one language is used and how it can be facilitated, namely by depraved men and women, so by fallen humanity. So just like these good things, can the internet be used for good by believing Christians? Of course it can be. Can it be used for bad by wicked men and women? Yes, absolutely. So same thing would apply to virtually every piece of your question. Is a future coming chip that enables ease of communication inherently wrong or sinful? No. But we're going to have to evaluate that situation when it comes. What's associated with it? What's it tied to? What's it require? What's it going to do? What's the side effects? What's the process? I mean, there's so many questions that are unanswered now that make it impossible for me. And I've had several people ask me questions related to the Mark of the Beast, and I know yours is not, but I'm seeing a connection here, that simply cannot be answered now, and we're going to have to deal with it in faith as we get to it. But generally speaking, lots of these things that you're talking about can be accepted or done with good conscience by Christians in faith to the glory of God, and those same things can be done to the dishonoring of God, to the opposite of, you know, in opposition of God. Am I helping at all, or have I just confused more? I'm saying there are things that God has created that we can use them for good. I'm not somebody who says, okay, we've got to detach from all things in the world. You're not allowed to have a computer. You're a heretic, not heretic. You're a wicked sinner, rebellion against God. If you own a phone that connects to the internet, and if you don't turn off your Wi-Fi at night, and you know all this kind of stuff, we gotta be careful.
We could go back and find that television. I was around when the evangelist was, and this was the devil. Mm-hmm.
And certainly, there's pieces of it that are. You know, it's like now. It's like there's so many shows you can watch that are so bad, wicked. Yeah, it's indoctrinating, and there's other things that are not. There's other things that can encourage us and spur us on in the faith, and so we just got to be careful and discerning. Paul, you had something. Spoken like a true married man. What's also incredible and not totally unrelated, but, you know, God, as high as he is, speaks our language and through, physically we see it happen in Scripture, and he's not an English-speaking God or a Hebrew-speaking God only, but he chooses to speak this way to be able to communicate with us, which is incredible. All right, we've covered lots here. Let me see where we're at. He dispersed the people. At the Tower of Babel, God comes down, confuses their language, introduces many more languages, then people disperse according to their languages, heading in different directions, spreading out. So the people refused to obey God's command. They wouldn't listen, so he gets more directly involved and sees to it that they obeyed, which was kind of what Quentin was saying, and then I said I didn't want to get ahead of myself. But God's providence here is incredible, because He tells them what to do. They say, no, I don't think so. And he says, well, yes, you will. Whether you like it or not, you're going to obey. My will be done. And so we see God's providence and his sovereignty ruling over even those who are saying, absolutely not, I will not do. He introduces something totally foreign, like he did with the flood. Never had rained before. They had no idea to even think this way. There's never been another language. Boom. Languages confused. I mean, you just get totally blindsided. And God is awesome. I love when he does that. His creativity and the way he functions is incredible. And so, is there anything else there? Shows us about God in that interaction? Anything we see about his sovereignty? Go ahead. You have a question. Questions aren't allowed. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so there's, I think it's Genesis 10:25. We get the genealogy of Peleg, and then I can't remember the chapter and verse later that says it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was split apart, or the world, or I can't remember. I have not prepared a study on that, and I don't think I'm going to, but I have studied that. No, it's not. As I taught a couple of weeks ago, the way I see it, and there's some old earth believers who would see it differently, but the way I see it is the earth, we had one continent before the flood, and then in the flood, with the incredible trauma that the earth experienced, that's when it broke apart. And so the Peleg stuff is in connection with the dispersion here in Genesis 11, where it's saying in that it was in those days that, I don't remember how it words it, but what it's referring to is this dispersion, not a physical breakup of the earth, but a dispersion of people all over the earth. The physical breakup, I believe, happened in the flood, or as a result of the flood, and if you were an old earther, then you would say it happened way before that, so definitely before the time of Peleg, either way you look at it. All right, so if we zoom out here, but I have to say this. I've touched all over this, but I want to say it as strongly as I possibly can. God's sovereign will cannot be stopped, subverted, or changed. He alone is God, and he does all that he pleases with omnipotent power and authority. That is Psalm 115, verse 3. And there's another psalm that quotes the same thing. He saved us again. Saved us from ourselves here. Absolutely. He does this over and over and over and over. If we just read through the Old Testament and watch for that, which is part of what I want to do in this class. I know we only have 4 more weeks after, but I want us to see at least little glimpses kind of through some of the Old Testament where it came so close. But then God protected, God saved, God preserved, constantly preserving the path, the line of the Messiah before it was... could have been destroyed so many times. It was endangered so many times in a variety of different ways. Okay, so when we zoom out here, we see that God, through all this, he introduced a restraint on humanity's God-defying and God-denying unity with the aim of restraining wickedness longer and prolonging judgment. And so what we see, if I was preaching on this, we would hammer this much more firmly, this whole response from God is grace, which is kind of what Renee's getting at. This whole thing, the way God does this, the whole interaction, the whole invention of languages, the fact that we struggle to communicate with Spanish speakers, it's all grace. Because here, it's the effects of his grace. And then I would say, so he's restraining, he's prolonging judgment. He's engaging and intervening in ways that prevent things from being as bad as we would make them be. Do we see him, is he doing this sort of thing today? Or was this only an ancient thing of God? He does it all day, every day, everywhere you look. Huh? Which says...
faithful
Okay? Absolutely. And beyond that, he's intervening in all kinds of ways with saved people and unsaved people, in this situation with unsaved people, to restrain evil, to restrain wickedness, restrain things from being as bad as they could. He's, for all those who, I'll throw this grenade out and then I'll walk away. For all those who exalt free will, we've discussed this a number of times. It doesn't exist, number one. Our will, I think most of us are on the same page. Your will is not free. We come into this world in bondage to sin. You're in bondage immediately. So it's not free. And then we go from being in bondage to sin, if we receive Christ, to being in bondage to Christ and being a part of him and his will. And so there's not the freeness in this in the way that it's most often meant. There is a degree, as we've talked about in study before, there's a degree of free will. There's certainly, we make decisions, we do things, we're held accountable for what we do. We do feel a degree of freeness, and yet that freeness does not trump the sovereignty of God. God is totally free, we are not. We have some secondary degree of freedom that operates under the total sovereignty of God. He is not handcuffed and unable to intervene in our lives. We see this all over the Bible. Some of the more common examples that I've used in recent history from the pulpit have been, Abraham and Isaac, for example. I think we talked about this not long ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, even in this class, where they go to Egypt, they're going to get food from a famine, and they lie about their wife. Both of them do the same thing. No, she's my sister. You're good. He wanted to save his own skin. And then both times, God intervenes with the Pharaoh, or the leader, and prevents them from acting, from doing anything with their wife, which would have, by the way, totally blew the lineage both times, that were this whole messianic lineage that we're talking about here. He intervenes, and specifically in the time with, I can't remember if it's with Abraham or if it's with Isaac, one of them, he specifically says, it's because I stopped you. I didn't allow you to. God specifically says, the reason you didn't do that is because I prevented you from doing it. We see him ruling over the not free will of that guy. So we see God is alone, free, sovereign, all-powerful, all-glorious, and all-worthy of all praise. Amen? All right. Now that we've barely gotten started here. This is good, though. I like this. This is discussion. This is one of those studies that has lots of relevant application to us today. Very good for us to see. So God is intervening all the time, all over the place. So this is the origin story of languages. We already covered that. It's also the origin story of cultures being dispersed, races, and so forth, filling the land, filling the earth. Now, if you didn't know any better, you might think that this whole thing was an overreaction from God. Does anybody feel that way? I mean, they're building a tower. Yeah, there's power and oneness and unity, but he comes down and he not only disperses them and causes them to obey, but he confuses their language and creates these cultural, relational, racial barriers all over the place. As they, I mean, it just seems like a strong response from God. Does anybody feel that way, or no? Everybody feels like it's good.
We don't know the future.
Okay, Steve, and then Richard. Of course, of course, of course. God's gonna use it to his glory. Richard, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that God is pretty much fed up.
Yeah, so we're gonna talk about that next week, and I'm not sure that we will. I think we will. We see some of what we see here is his giving some degree of spiritual dominion over the Gentile nations to fallen angels. We see that, and we'll talk about that some more next week. And we see him choosing a nation that he's going to focus on, and then kind of the stuff that Steve said is going to, that's going to all serve his glory and fulfill prophecy and so forth. So, absolutely. But the response that I'm hearing from both of you guys was, it's warranted. Absolutely. No, I think you're rightly seeing the connections to today. So I think the response was warranted, but I still think the response was strong. And so I think it's worth just simply noting, you know, when was the last time we saw such a strong response from God? The flood, and what was going on? Okay, really bad stuff. Very good. I like it. Good. You've been paying attention. The holy seed was being endangered and the Nephilim were present. That's what was going on. That doesn't definitively mean that's what's going on here, but again, the similarities are striking. When God responds, I'm going to speak a little more about severe responses a little bit later, assuming we have time, but when God responds, or when men of God respond, mature men of God respond in a strong or severe way, it's worth taking note of. It's something we need to pay attention to, because something is going on. And I think that something is going on here. All right, we're going to look a little more at the purpose of the tower. Two more purposes. We're going to speculate just a little bit on at least one of these, and then we're going to try to get to the third possibility. And I'm just going to blaze through for a little bit. We saw the first purpose was their pride, their self-exaltation, their desire to make a name for themselves rather than disperse as the Lord commanded. So they had a desire also for rebellion against him. But why else was Nimrod leading this people to build this infamous tower, which invoked such a strong and swift response from God? Second purpose of three that I'm going to cover, they were trying to protect themselves against another flood judgment. Now, I got some confused looks on your faces. I like that. In constructing the tower, they were using bitumen or pitch, which in Hebrew is shamar, for the mortar, which was the same sealant that God instructed Noah to use building the ark so that it would be waterproof. It's also the same sealant that was used on Moses' basket as a baby, his mom put on there. This is waterproof. It was designed to be waterproof. It's the same way they're building this tower. The tower was designed to be waterproof and to withstand rising floodwaters. Now, it's important to note that these events are taking place somewhere between 100 and 150 years after the flood. So Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham were all still alive. And their knowledge of the pre-flood world and its superhuman, angelic, and Nephilim rulers was well known, well talked about at this time. It also shows that these guys did not believe God's promise that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood, which he told us in Genesis 9:11. They also believed, which is just incredible here, they also believed that they could somehow build higher than God could bring water. Which just, I mean, it shows us, Charlie said, it shows us the foolishness and the folly of human depravity, doesn't it? I mean, this is at the root of most human depravity. It's we'll find something as ludicrous as that, kind of at the base of it. And we are often too in our own rebellion. Perhaps most importantly, number three, the third purpose of the tower, and this is where we're going to get into a little bit of speculation, they were trying to access the heavenly realms. The most literal translation, the NASB, renders verse 4 like this. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." So bear with me here with a little speculation. It's debated whether or not they were physically attempting to reach something high up in the atmosphere, or if they were just building a massive tower that would be used in conjunction with fallen angel technology to access heaven itself. The Book of Antiquities suggests that Nimrod was trying to avenge himself and the people on God for destroying their forefathers. Again, we get the Hercules feel here, where a force is attempting to access and even attack heaven itself and the people there. Regardless of exactly what's going on here, given that Nimrod is ruling over this endeavor and he's the father of Nimrod and its secret arts and divinations and much more, it's not too much of a stretch here to imagine that something was going on here, something nefarious. Satan needed a new human agent to carry out his agenda, and he found it, at least in part, in the grandson of Ham, Nimrod. Rather than spreading out to replenish the planet, Nimrod consolidated the global population in one city dedicated to pagan worship, and the Lord responded in swift fashion. It's also worth noting the Babylonian reminder here that most astrological and occult practices, they can tie their history back to Babel. And the meaning of, quote, Tower of Babel is literally gate to heaven, or gate of God. Therefore, it's possible that this was an observation point of the heavens and the cosmos, a place from which an attack would be launched. Now, many believe that Nimrod and his followers were attempting to open portals and gateways or stargates and interdimensional openings between Earth and the heavenly realms. There's also a great deal of connection and significance here to other megalithic structures, which also aligned with the stars, with each other, and with electromagnetic hotspots on the planet. Again, like so many other things, this is a black hole of red pills that, by and large, is not worth the time. I've already wasted it for you. Don't do it. Now, remember, go ahead. It's okay. Go. This. That's a piece of it. I'm suggesting there's something here, extra dimensional spiritual realm discussion oriented, not trying to visit Moon or Mars. Well, we see one way that God acts all throughout history is to preserve the line of the Messiah, of course. But after Christ is born, that is no longer necessary. Right. Correct, not for the purposes of the lineage, but he does still restrain sin and depravity. Correct. On an unimaginable scale all the time. Yeah. And in the future, he's going to remove the restrainer. And there's debates about who that is, whether that's an archangel or whether that's the Holy Spirit himself and so forth. But he's going to remove the restraint, the restrainer. So many, many believe that there's all kinds of nefarious stuff going on in this area. We got to remember that Nimrod began, or if we remember how we unpacked that word began or defiled himself ritualistically to become a gibor, or at least that's one interpretation of the text. This is who Nimrod is. The Tower of Babel very well may have been a place for animal, human, satanic, and blood sacrifice in accordance with fallen angel instruction and technology to bring the Nephilim gene back into prominence through DNA and genetic manipulation or transformation. And we talked more about that last week. This is just kind of pulling some of what we talked about last week and saying that this tower could have played a role in the process. Now, whatever exactly was going on, we don't know. We don't know exactly what was going on. What we do know is that it was nefarious and it was serious, and it warranted an equally serious response from God. And based on his response in Genesis 11:6, it would appear that whatever they were trying to do, they almost succeeded. But whatever their endgame was, most ultimately, we know that they failed because they were cut off at the knees by God's direct intervention. And he has a knack for intervening at the last minute, doesn't he? Or providing in the last minute. So in summary, the devil's seed was once again attempting to thwart God's plan of redemption by continually corrupting the entire human population. In this case, trying to spiritually corrupt and possibly also physically corrupt. There may have been a component of DNA manipulation here where there's Nephilim gene also trying to corrupt. But Satan is always trying to spiritually corrupt. Personally speaking, I think there was more going on here than meets the eye with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But I don't want to speculate too much. I think what was going on was serious. What we do know is that God intervened and neutralized the threat. Sandy? Right. Right. He's trying to go back to the days of Noah in a sense, trying to regain access and on and on. And there's so much more that could be talked about in this realm of speculation that I'm going to not, so we can press on. Questions or comments on the speculation? So the first possibility of the return of the Nephilim was another fallen angelic incursion where some different group of fallen angels came and did the same thing. Reproduced with human women, created the Nephilim. I don't think that's likely for the reasons that we talked about before. The second possibility is that sometime after the flood, the Nephilim gene was reintroduced to the world via genetic and DNA manipulation. In essence, through some kind of procedure, humans, like Nimrod, became Nephilim and then passed it on to subsequent generations. And then there's a third possibility, the one I think is most likely. I told you we were going to go in increasing likelihood. You have a question? No? You're thinking about it. You want to answer it before I... I think that's part of what he was trying to do, but now we're getting away from Nimrod and looking at a third possibility. So Nimrod was kind of associated with the second possibility of genetic and DNA manipulation. Third possibility that we're going to be discussing is the one I think is the most likely and has the most amount of biblical support, is that the Nephilim were never totally wiped out to begin with in the flood. And therefore, I got some raised eyebrows. Good. You should, until I clarify. And therefore, all Nephilim presence post-flood is simply a continuation through reproduction of what existed before the flood. Now, where on earth do I get that idea? Because who said that? Oh, Tammy, very good, yes. Because as we already covered, all flesh, and Yvonne helped us see it repeatedly, all flesh was destroyed in the flood. There was no area where the flood didn't hit. There was not a kind of a little sanctuary city where they existed, or they were really strong and kind of floated on their backs for 5 months and didn't need to eat or anything. None of that happened. The only flesh that survived was on the ark, which brings us to what necessary conclusion? The women were the problem, Edith says. The God of the sea. No, we're not going there. That, well, not that we couldn't, but that's not a part of this. Stowaways? No, there were not stowaways on the ark. There's only one explanation. What is it? Yes, Nephilim are, and they were destroyed. Fallen angels, they're not a part of all flesh, but they were imprisoned. And then, as we've already covered, they didn't come back, so it didn't happen again. Yes, sir? No, the demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, but that's not a piece to the puzzle of how they came back. if all flesh was destroyed by the flood, but the flood didn't destroy them, and the only ones who survived were on the ark, that means they must have survived on the ark. Okay, so that's at least a piece of it. Let's keep going. The Nephilim gene survived on the ark. How? Recessive genes. I like that. We're going to get there. So we already covered in the past from Genesis 6 that Noah was perfect. And we unpacked that word perfect. It was very important. He was perfect or pure or blameless or uncorrupted or intact totally, and lots of other words like that that we looked at. Noah was perfect in all of his generations. That was Genesis 6:9, and this is all the text tells us. And what that means is that for sure, Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were genetically pure. They were 100% human. However, the text never tells us anything about Noah's daughter-in-laws, which means, at the very least, Scripture does not rule out the possibility that one of them carried the Nephilim gene. Now, I realize this creates a lot of questions, so let's pick it apart systematically, as you know I love to do, looking at some clarifying things in the Word. We got 20 minutes. We got to hurry. We got to blaze through this. To start with, let's look at a very important and intriguing story recorded in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 28. This is Ham's sin against Noah. So this is on your handout. We're down at Ham's sin. All right, I'm going to read it. Here's what it says. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, that's a big story. There's a lot going on. Let's break it down. Right away in verse 18, there's a unique emphasis placed on Ham and Canaan. Ham's son, Canaan. Canaan is not directly involved in this incident. And yet, Moses calls him out by name twice in verse 18 and verse 22. Now, we talked about the significance of this sort of thing last week, and I also briefly shared how Nimrod was only the fourth person in Scripture since Cain to receive the kind of commentary that he did. Canaan is the third. I told you last week we would talk about the third this week. Canaan is the third. All four would be Lamech, Naamah, Canaan, and Nimrod, and all four of them had connection to the Nephilim. Now, last week I said we'd talk about the third, Canaan. That's what we're going to do now. Just like with Nimrod, the main point that I want you to see right away here is that Canaan stands out in the text. And that is deliberate, and it's significant. And what's going on here is that referencing these people shows their infamy in the ancient Hebrew society. As a side note here, there are 157 references to Canaan in the Bible, a staggering number for a person whose words and actions are never recorded in Scripture. Aside from being cursed by Noah, the Bible records no other events in his life, and yet his name is one of the most famous. Such an omission is eerily similar to the others that we've seen in the past. Scripture has no interest in promoting the Nephilim or their life stories. Their presence is only mentioned as it serves to reveal God's glory and his plan of salvation. In other words, like Lamech, Naamah, those are two that we didn't have much time to discuss, and we entirely skipped Naamah for the sake of time, and Nimrod, like those three, Canaan was famous. Everybody at the time knew about him. They knew his story and so on. And so what Moses is doing here is he's authoring this for us. He's making a hugely significant connection in the text for everybody while explaining origin stories. And much of this has to do with the Nephilim giants in the Promised Land. And so in some ways, we're doing this kind of backwards. We're going linearly or progressing through history with the study. But the people in the time of Moses already knew about these. They were already experiencing these realities in their day, namely the Nephilim. And so then Moses goes back to give history and explanations and origins to what they already know experientially to be real and to be true. This is part of what makes the preparation and the structural and organizational component of this study so tricky. So right off the bat, what we see is there's something significant here with Canaan. Now, tuck that away for just a minute, and let's press on into the text. What happens? What's going on here? For the sake of time, I'll answer. Ham, that is Canaan's father, saw his father's nakedness. So Ham saw Noah naked. Now, that doesn't sound so terrible until we read on. Ham saw Noah naked, and then he proceeded to go tell his brothers about it. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this over the years, and I have never read one that puts this story in a positive light. There's generally two directions that scholars and students of the words go here, but both of them are bad. I'll give you both. The first is that Ham, aware of his father's condition, chose to view him naked rather than respect his authority and his privacy. Noah was in his own tent, after all. Then, in an act of mockery, he went and told his brothers about Noah's drunken condition. And in this act, Ham's nature is revealed to us. Ham did not seek to honor his father, who was not only a prophet and a preacher of God's truth, but he had also just saved them from certain death. On the contrary, Shem and Japheth, out of respect, entered their father's tent backwards and covered him. Now, this highlights a major difference in the brothers and their character. Shem and Japheth sought to honor their father. Ham, at the very least, did not. Number two, second interpretation goes further and suggests that Ham actually raped or sodomized Noah. Now, let's look at Noah's response. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, the text clearly tells us that Ham did something to Noah. And language here seems to imply more than an accidental glimpse of nudity followed by asking his brother to cover him up. That is not what happened. Unfortunately, the text doesn't tell us exactly what happened. Rather, what it shows us is that Noah's reaction and response to whatever it is that Ham did is severe. And just to reiterate some of what I said earlier, when we see responses and reactions that appear to be severe, from mature men of God and even from God himself, we need to pay extra close attention because something major is taking place. And there's lots of examples we could cite. The first one that comes to my mind is Jesus in the temple. We see him flipping over tables and literally whipping people out of the temple. That's a severe response. That's a strong response. We got to look at that and say, okay, what's going on here? Because something is really a big deal going on here. Similarly, or likewise, Noah's response here is incredibly severe. If it's something very innocent or minor, his response is not congruent with what's going on. Despite the absence of details in the text, we know that something happened here and it was not okay. It was something that enraged Noah, and it caused him to curse Ham's son Canaan. Let me read that part again. This is verses 24 to 27 in Genesis 9. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So Noah curses Canaan. And as we continue to look at how Noah responded to the situation, for the sake of time, the question was going to be, is there anything that stands out to you as significant? But I'm just going to press on. I see at least two things here that are significant. First, we see that Noah doesn't curse Ham. Ham's the one that did this. Whatever it is that was done. But he doesn't curse Ham. Ham is the one who transgressed, but Noah responds by cursing Canaan. Why? Most commentators tend to agree that the reason that, or at least one of the reasons that Noah did not curse Ham is because of his nearness in blood. In other words, because Ham is Noah's own son, his own seed, he doesn't curse him. Instead, he curses the line of one of his sons. And a whole lot more could be said there concerning family and culture in that day, but I'm just going to leave it at that, again, for the sake of time. Another reason that Noah may have cursed Canaan is because Canaan was evidently a Nephilim. So here we get more specific with how the third possibility of how the Nephilim returned after the flood, how they may have returned after the flood. More specific would be this. Ham's wife carried the Nephilim gene. Now, I hold firmly to that. I believe that's true. Now, let's unpack it a little more. This necessitates some clarifying statements about the pre-flood situation. I'm going to get slightly out of my depth with recessive genes, so please give me your grace. You've heard me say before that I believe the text clearly teaches that, quote, all flesh, except for Noah's family, minus Ham's wife, were Nephilim. That is, they all possessed the Nephilim gene, and they were all corrupted. They were not totally human. However, this does not mean that every single person was a purebred Nephilim. The most powerful and pure breeds would have been the children, the direct offspring of direct intercourse with the fallen angels and humans. But with a relatively small number of fallen angels and the eventual massive scale of corruption, hundreds of millions or even billions, it's safe to assume that not all Nephilim were direct offspring of fallen angels. In other words, there could be subsequent generations where Nephilim gave birth to other Nephilim, diluting the gene pool along with the power and the intelligence and everything else about the Nephilim. Most likely, in the pre-flood era, there were Nephilim of all shapes and sizes, varying height, varying strength, varying intelligence, and varying in the exact degree of angelic makeup, all carrying the Nephilim gene, but physically expressing it or manifesting it to varying degrees. Does this make sense? So all of this to say that Ham's wife would not have necessarily been a giant Nephilim. She wouldn't have had to be this huge individual necessarily to carry the Nephilim gene, but physically expressing it or manifesting it in different degrees is kind of what she's got going on. So she could have appeared very much like a regular human, depending on how diluted her specific gene pool was. We just don't know. There's so much information we wish we had here that we are not given. And we're using a lot that we're not going to cover today, that I wanted to, that we will cover next week, to back into this position. So it'll make a whole lot more sense next week, but we're going to keep going here. Again, lots more could be said about recessive genes and genetics in particular. I'm not going to go further. What we do know is that there were Nephilim, as Richard was saying, that there were Nephilim before the flood, there was Nephilim after the flood, Ham was a depraved individual, and every single Nephilim, if you're a note taker, write it down, every single Nephilim giant after the flood descends from Ham. And most of them descend from Canaan. That's what we know. And I'm going to make this more clear over the next week or two as we track these guys down. Now, there's a lot more to talk about, but let me quickly address at least one other thing that stands out to me in the text of this curse, Genesis 9, 24 to 27. I'm going to read it again. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Noah specifically says in verse 25 that Canaan will be a servant to his brothers, and then he reiterates this in each of the following verses. In verse 26, Noah speaks of Canaan's people serving Shem's. In verse 27, he speaks of Canaan's people serving Japheth's. There's an overt exaltation of Shem and Japheth and a putting down to servitude of Ham's lineage. And what I find intriguing here is that in the same context, Noah specifically blesses God and calls him the God of Shem. He also makes a connection between God and Japheth, pronouncing a very real blessing from God on Japheth. However, with Ham's line, there is no such connection. It's a little speculative here, but because of the text and the testimony of the lineages to follow that we'll look at next week, I would ultimately lean in the direction here that Ham is not a believer in the Most High God, but instead a wicked reprobate who Satan has now chosen as his primary vessel to work through post-flood. And certainly, this is strongly affirmed in Genesis 10 when we read of their lineages. Ham's line lists enemy of Israel after enemy of Israel after enemy of Israel. Cush, who fathered Nimrod, was Ham's son, And Nimrod went on to be the founder of Babel, Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon, and much more that we already discussed last week. Ham's son Egypt fathered the line of the Philistines, who were Israel's primary enemy in the time of David. Canaan fathered, of course, the Canaanites, but almost all the other ites that plagued and opposed the people of God for centuries. After the flood, all the enemies of God can tie their lineage and can tie their roots back to Ham. And this is hugely significant, and it speaks volumes about both Ham and Canaan. And since Genesis is a book about origins, it would appear that given Canaan's later infamy, Moses is explaining part of his origin story here. Now, for sure, Noah curses Canaan, not Ham. Nevertheless, all post-flood Nephilim trace back to Ham. Not Canaan alone, though most of them do trace back to Canaan. Everybody with me still? We've got 7 minutes. Let's press on. As we continue to try to wrap our minds around this possibility, it's worth taking a look at the timing of when Noah had children. Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, and also verse 11, tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Genesis 5:32 tells us that he was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or at least when he began to father them. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we're told of the Lord's proclamation of the situation, that is, of the increasing corruption in the earth, the details of the fallen angelic and subsequent Nephilim invasion, as well as the 120 years that God gives for repentance, which means that Noah was 480 years old when God proclaimed his determination to make an end of all flesh. Meaning, Noah didn't have any children until 20 years after God had already made this proclamation. Why is that significant? Why are you doing math, Brian? Here's why. Because, in other words, at the time of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's birth, the world was already unimaginably corrupt. We don't know the exact timing of Genesis 6, verses 9 to 12, just a few verses later. We don't know the exact timing of that when we're told that the whole earth had become corrupt, all flesh at that time. The main point I'm making is that it would have been very difficult for Noah's sons to find wives who were genetically pure. Now, it stands to reason, and it's proved, it's not just reason, but it stands to reason that Noah, a true believer in the midst of the sinful antediluvian society, along with Shem and Japheth, had the wisdom to marry a woman who was not in any way a descendant of the fallen angels and the Nephilim. In fact, we know this to be true authoritatively. But Ham, being the depraved man that he turns out to be, would have no such concerns. Given what we know about him after the flood, it's not all that difficult to imagine that he would have married a woman who was tainted with the Nephilim gene. Evidently, Noah's other sons did find pure wives, because after the entire earth had been, they found pure wives before the entire earth had become corrupt, because there's no evidence whatsoever of the Nephilim gene in their descendants. Rather, in this case, all roads lead not to Rome, but to Ham, and most roads lead to Canaan. And of course, the Messiah came through Shem's line. We know it was pure. Most ultimately, we do know from the rest of Scripture that it was Noah's son Ham who would carry Satan's agenda into the post-diluvian world. And from the most literal reading of Scripture, it's clear that Ham's wife must have carried the corrupted DNA that passed through the flood. There's a good bit more on this that we don't have time for. We're going to stop here. Jim. Who, what?
Maybe Canaan is Noah's wife's son.
Well, the Scripture tells us that it's a son of Ham, that he fathered Canaan.
If Ham had sex with Noah's wife, that would be his child.
There's nothing to support that at all. I mean, that's pure conjecture. And could have been sodomy or could have been some other form of disrespect, but the Scripture doesn't see fit to tell us exactly what it was. But if it was enough to affect the whole lineage, I think Scripture would have given us that information. Richard.
I think geology is kind of a lot of stuff that
And hiding a lot that's biblical. I said, and hiding a lot that's biblical. Go ahead. Good. Yeah. Go. Yeah, and those all came from Ham. And if we and we'll get to see some of that. Ken?
If the whole world was tainted with the exception of Noah's lineage and the flood, how did Shem and Japheth find a pure life?
Because we're told that the whole earth became corrupt in verses 9 through 12. We don't know exactly. We know they were born. And then there was some amount of time, we don't know, before the whole earth was corrupt. So presumably they were born, they grew up, several decades pass. Most of the earth is corrupt, but not the whole earth. But the whole earth gets corrupt toward the end of this period, right before the flood comes. So presumably very difficult to find a pure human wife, but that they found it. And we know that to be true because there's no evidence whatsoever at all. And the Messiah comes through Shem and all that. So we know it to be true. It would have just been very difficult. And what we know about Ham, perhaps he didn't engage in the difficult process, or perhaps he deceived Noah. I mean, we have no idea exactly what happened. We don't want to speculate too much. We are using the biblical text of the reality of their existence, and they all tie back to Ham to suggest, okay, either he somehow became through genetic or DNA manipulation, or it came on through the flood. There's the genetic DNA manipulation gets into a little more speculation coming through the flood. Is a genuine possibility. There's nothing that speaks about Ham's wife. And then we're not done yet, attempting to prove and provide more support for this position. We got more to go. We'll do more of that next week because there's a few other pretty important pieces to look at. Yes. Yeah, because a huge question is why on earth would God allow it? Yeah, why would he allow it? So we're going to ponder that as a homework assignment because that's definitely a question we're going to talk about next week. We're not far from that question. You see on your handout, we'll talk about Nephilim variations, and then we're going to talk about his unfathomable providence, which is where that question fits in. Any questions or comments? We're right at 12 o'clock. I think my watch is a little ahead. I think we're a minute or two early. Paul? Well, certainly, yeah, an influence, and then genetically, it would have affected the depravity of his offspring, which we certainly see incredible wickedness and depravity, and the Lord speaks to it at great length throughout the Old Testament of his descendants. You got one for me, all right? Anyone? Okay. Not human. Is that a question or a statement? We talked about the I don't remember, maybe week three, the irredeemability. No, it wouldn't have been that. It would have been week four, probably, irredeemability of the Nephilim. Yeah, they're not human. Jesus came as a human, died for humans. Oh, this is a depraved result of wickedness. Right. And we're going to get to, 30 more seconds here, we're going to get to also some of the difficult realities of one of the more controversial things in the entire Bible that non-believers somehow know about and point to and question is, you know, how could a loving God, you know, command the killing of babies and women and children in the conquest of Canaan? Because he does. Everybody, wipe them out. Every one of them. It's because they were Nephilim. We're going to get to that, but it's because they weren't human. They were a wicked spawn of some other of the fallen angels much further down diluted, but they were not human, and they were you know, this we talked about back before the flood, this unique depravity that they had, this unique corruption about them, this increased ability to sin, and this increased just capacity for depravity in general. That's what these guys were, and they were all in around Israel and opposition to Israel, and Satan's working through them, and the Lord is exterminating this line later. And we'll get to see that. All right. Tammy, would you mind praying for us real loud back there? Amen. Amen.